Today we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and that is on day six. So far on day six of creation, we have seen that God has made the land animals, and last week we looked at what the Bible says about that, including what the Bible says about dinosaurs. And we use the term behemoth because that's what the Bible uses. So today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. If you would please turn there. Genesis 1, we'll begin reading in verse number 26. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we are grateful for your love for us. And even today, Lord, we will be reminded of, Lord, your redemption for us, and that, Lord, you are indeed making all things new. You're bringing us back, and, Lord, even back in a better state to the way things were in Genesis. Father God, I pray today that you would help us to see, Lord, our responsibility as we have followed you, as we have accepted your grace, we have accepted your redemption, Lord, and the implications for that in our own lives and our families and our world and our workplace, Lord, and most of all, even in your church. And so, Father God, I pray that today you would help us each to hear from you, from your Spirit. And, Father God, you would lead us, Lord, to be that which you intended us to be, your special creation. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. It's often said that humanity is the climax of creation. And what is meant by that is that it is the most intense, exciting, and important part of creation. It is the culmination or apex of creation. And I believe it's true. All the created things, of all the created things, indeed humanity seems to be, as we'll see today, seems to be special for a reason, for a purpose. And that's what we want to focus in on. There is nothing that has ever been created that is any more intense and exciting and important than the creation of humanity. Now, having said that, next week I'm going to suggest to you that day seven, while nothing that was created is more important in its created image as humanity, next week I'm going to suggest to you that day seven is the most important day of creation. We are the most important of the created things, but day seven, well, it's a very important day. And that will make sense to us next week. Let's just say up to this point, the creation of humanity is the climax of creation. Today we're going to look at least four distinct features between you and the rest of creation. And I trust as we look at these distinct features and how you came about as opposed to how the rest of creation came about and what God says about you, as opposed to what he said about the rest of creation, that the difference between the two will yield some insight into our life and how we ought to live and how our life has been marred by sin and how Christ has brought us back when he redeemed us and gave us a new, even better position than before. And so I hope today as we're talking through this that God will lay some implications and applications upon your heart so that you can then take what we're talking about here and apply it to your life. The first distinctive in creation we see here is there is a shift in the creative language. God has been talking, and every time he creates, he says, "Let there be light." Let there be an expanse. Let there be animals. Let there be birds. Let there be water. Let there be. And he says, let there be. But now here in verse 26, there's a transition, and he says, let us make. It's different. There's a different implication there. And when you compare let there be to let us make, the implication becomes that what's happened prior to now is not as impersonal as what's happening now. You mean, let us make is certainly a lot more personal than let there be. And God is indicating to us by His pure language, by what He's recorded here, that something special is happening. Let there be is impersonal. Let us make personal. It's a personal act of creation. And you see, no other creature, plant, animal that God has created, none of them He has indicated that He's created them with let us make. It's all been impersonal. Now it's personal, very personal. So the question might be asked, well, why? Why did God make humanity personal? Why did He do this? And that's what I hope to answer today. But an answer even more greater than that is, why did God create us? And I've heard people say, well, God created us because He wanted someone that would love Him uncoerced. And there's some truth to that. Well, why did God create us? And I don't have opportunity today to go into all the Scripture that refers to it, but you'll be reminded that the Bible talks about in Him, in Christ, we were chosen before the foundations of the world. In Christ, He is the Lamb that was slain, the Bible says, when? Before the foundations of the world. That is, before God ever spoke the first act of creation, He had already determined that He was going to bring about salvation. He had already determined that He was going to make a redeemed humanity. We call that the church. He was going to bring the church as a special, spotless, blemishless bride to the Son. And He would present that bride to the Son. And we understand that throughout the Bible, that that's what God is doing. He is bringing about that which He foreordained, that which He had talked about with Himself, that which He had understood His plan to be before the foundation of the world. And so that is God's purpose. And that's why when He says, let us make, He is making something personal that He is going to redeem and that He is going to present to Jesus Christ to be His bride. The bride of Christ, that is, the church. So there's no wonder why it's personal and intimate. It's no wonder why God would make us intimate beings and capable of relationship and those sorts of things. And there's no wonder why Christ would lay down His life for us to redeem us. It was a part of His plan. So number one, there's a distinction in the way you were created. God was hands-on, intimately involved. He wanted you to know the way He recorded it, that He is involved. Secondly, we see this plurality. Who is us? He's saying, let us make. Who is us? Now, you know, we don't really know until later on in Scripture and we start to understand the teaching of the Trinity. But here, we don't understand that. Here in the first parts of creation, we don't understand. Let us make. You see, and God is saying, let us make. That's plural. In our image, that is a plural pronoun. Let us make in our image after our likeness. Well, who's God talking about? And some people would suggest, well, He's talking about the celestial beings. But that's not the case at all. Because God nowhere in Scripture says that angelic beings were made after His image. That's us. And He's talking about Himself. And so He's given us a clue here into the nature of who He is. He's given us a clue here into the Trinity. He's letting us know something about Him. Now again, it won't be until the New Testament that we have a clearly articulated theology of what the Trinity is and who God is. But there are several Old Testament passages that indicate communication between the members of the Godhead. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, 7. Well, over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 5, he tells us that Psalm 2:7, he tells us that is God the Father talking to God the Son in a prophecy that would ultimately be fulfilled at the incarnation of Christ. So we see that in the Old Testament. We didn't fully understand it until we have the New Testament, but we saw that also in Psalms 45:7. It says, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This verse 2, we understand it from the book of Hebrews, is directed at the second person of the Trinity, that is God the Son. And it's conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And we have this in the Old Testament. The teaching of the Trinity is not necessarily something new in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's not something new. We have glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament. We have glimpses of the nature of God and His relational being, His personal being. We have glimpses of that. Yes, we fully understand it or more fully understand it in the New Testament. But the Old Testament did talk about it and did give us clues to that. Psalm 110:1, probably the most popular. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, that is referenced in the New Testament about being a messianic prophecy. It is a prophecy about the Lord. You see communication between members of the Trinity in Isaiah 48:16 with specific mention to the Lord God, the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit. We don't understand it again to the New Testament that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we see in the Old Testament God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit interacting with one another, talking and discussing and revealing to us who He is. And in Genesis 1:1-3, we even see the members of the Godhead. In the work of creation, you have God and the Godhead, and He's there, and His Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. And then when God speaks in Genesis chapter 3, it says, let there be light. That is the Word of God. And in John chapter 1-3, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in John 1:14, we're told that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've received His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And so we see, even at the beginning, even in creation, that God, in His full nature, being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, was working in the acts of creation. And here, God is giving us a glimpse of who He is. He's helping us to understand His relational being and what is going on. So the bottom line is this. God's revealing that there's something relational about Himself. We might not understand it all at this point in Genesis, but we understand there's something different. There's something different. And He's making and creating mankind differently than He did everything else that He created. But what's the difference? The difference is in the third distinctive. And that is, we're created in His image. Did you see that in the Bible? He says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, what does that mean? No other plant, animal, celestial being, or angelic body can make such a claim. But you can. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you're made in the image of God. Unredeemed humanity, made in the image of God. Redeemed humanity, made in the image of God. Humanity, made in the image of God. It's different. It's unique. There's something different going on. Now, our world would tell you that that's not the case. The world and those who try to believe in evolution and those who try to hold the two together, that's a direct contradiction of Scripture. You can't hold the two together because God says you're made in His image. And His image is different. Completely different work of creation than anything else. But the world would tell you that you come from an ape-like creature. Not an ape, but an ape-like creature. That you started off just like all the other animals and you're no different. You're just highly evolved. And one day there could be someone even more highly evolved than you. I tell you this, if I could have ever flown, I wouldn't have given it up. Wouldn't your life be better if you could fly? I mean, what is there in the evolutionary chain of events that would cause an organism to say, I'm going to give up flying? No, you wouldn't. It makes no sense. God says He's created you special. He's created you for a purpose. He's created you in His image, and the world's telling you different. And all the world wants to talk about is how great we are. But listen, they claim we came from monkeys or something like monkeys. God says you're great, you're special because you're created in His image. And I would add here, and we talk about it regularly, people talk about dignity in life. And I've heard people say, well, when I can't brush my hair, just go ahead and let them put me to death, euthanasia. So I have no more dignity. Your dignity doesn't come from your hair or your ability to wash it, your ability to comb it. It doesn't come from your ability to see. It doesn't come from your ability to talk or to walk or even go to the bathroom by yourself. Your dignity comes from the Creator. And He created you in His image. That's where your dignity comes from. And that's why life's important. That's why it's important. And so don't ever let the world tell you, well, because you can't contribute, because you can't add, that you're not worth anything. No, it's a lie of the devil. You're worth something because God created you worth something. You're an image bearer of the most divine God, the most high God. You are His image bearer. What does it mean, though, to bear His image? The Hebrew root word for image means to cut off or to carve out. It's like you're kind of a chip of God or almost, but not in the Eastern sense of the word. Like Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism and things like that, they believe we're all little shards of God trying to make it back to together. And so kind of like we would all be, God would be the ocean and we're all drops of water trying to make our way back to the ocean. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is different. It's like you're fashioned in or carved into Him, shaped like Him. But in what way? Is it our physical appearance? Maybe in some ways. We do know that God made us and our physical attributes consistent with the way that God would choose to reveal Himself later in Jesus Christ the man, the incarnate Christ. And so we were made at the beginning consistent with the way that He would ultimately reveal Himself and redeem humanity through Christ. We know that. So there may be something in our physical nature, and indeed we are physically different than all the other created beings, even though there's some attributes that are the same. We have eyes and hair and legs and hands and things like that, but there may be something there physically, but I don't believe the mark of image bearer is tied exclusively to what we look like. I think the core of the image of God can be summed up by one word: personal. Person. You're a person. You're personal. It's like we talked about with the Trinity, seeing that He says, let us. There's a relationship there. He is the divine counsel, God speaking to the other members of the Godhead, saying this is what we're going to do. It's a personal relationship. And what it means to be in the image of God is that you are personal. We are persons. We live and we move and we have our being, and it's based upon relationships. You think about this. When you do something special, you want to share it with someone. Would you like to be the only person on the planet? Think about it. Nothing would matter at that point. Wealth wouldn't matter. You would be lonely. What about when you go do something? Anybody want to go to the Grand Canyon by yourself? No, you want to take a friend. You want to take a loved one, a companion, a family member, or someone you love. You want to have a relationship there. We have one of our members who's a pilot. His wife's here today, and he's told me he sent pictures to his wife on the phone of him sitting by himself on the beach. I think that's just to rub it in. But you know what he did? He sent them to his wife because he wanted her to share. He wanted her to know. And you see, we do that. We want to share that experience. We're personal beings. And I would submit to you, even people who want to be alone, and we may call them hermits or things like that, and they go seclude themselves from the rest of humanity. The reason they're doing that is because they've been hurt somewhere along the line by someone that they cared about. Or they're afraid of being hurt by someone that they care about. And they know that that is not the proper design. That is not what they want. We're designed for relationship. We understand fellowship. We understand love. We understand communion. We understand conversation. We understand sharing thoughts and sharing attitudes and ideas and expressions with others. Think about this. We can speak languages. We can speak languages. Now listen, I've got dogs in my neighborhood. My neighbor's got a couple dogs, and the guy over there's got a couple dogs, and one over here's got a couple dogs. And I hear those dogs talk. They bark. Woof, right? And some of them bark deeper. But those dogs are not going. I promise you. There's no distinction. They're just barking. Those dogs are not saying, well, traffic must be bad today because my owner's not here and I'm starving to death. And the other dog from across the street says, I know what you mean. My owner's not here either. And he didn't even feed me yesterday. They're just making noise. They may bark so that one would know where the other one is and they can follow each other or to go fight one another or whatever, but they're not carrying on conversations. You know that the human being is the only animal, the only creation, the only kind that actually speak and process. That's why they want to prove that dolphins can have complex conversations is because of this. And I would say even if dolphins can communicate, they're not communicating like we do. Communicating at the depth we do. They're not communicating. And there's about 5,000, a little over 5,000 languages in the world. And every one of the languages can be translated into another language. They all follow a certain pattern, a certain design, a certain shape. We have the cognitive ability to understand language. And even though there's thousands of different languages, there's only a couple different systems that the languages fall into. And it's easy for us, well, it's harder as we get older, but young children, they can pick up on languages like that. And they can understand them. No one else can. None of the other animals can. Did that just evolve? I doubt it. I would say not. No, it did not. Look at our text again in verse number 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Again, here's God making Moses write this stuff down over and over and over again. And what you see here is there's a progression. And I believe that progression is there it is an overstatement for emphasis. He wants us to understand what the image of God is. He says, the restating the fact. First it says, so God created man in his own image. And then he restates it. In the image of God, he created them. And then third, he restates it and explains what he means by it. He says, male and female, he created them. Male and female. The image is bound up in the relationship. The image of God being created in the image of God is bound up in the relationship between a man and a woman. It's bound up in that communion that they're going to have. It's bound up in that fellowship that they're going to have. The image of God's relational in nature, it's personhood. That's why in Genesis 2:18, when God created man, what did he say? He said it's not good that man should be alone. So in Genesis chapter 2, what we have is an end, more detailed look at what happens here on day number 6. So in Genesis chapter 2, what we're going to see is a detailed look at what happens in day number 6. And then what happens here is God makes a man. He makes a man over here in our text. He says, I'm making mankind. I'm going to make them after our image and making them male and female. In chapter 2, he makes a man, a man. And what does he say? It's not good that man be alone. God set out to create man in his image. Everything else he created, he said, is good. Creates a man, a male. It's not good that man should be alone. It's, there's no suitable helper for him. There's no suitable counterpart. There's no one for him to relate to. There's no one there. And so what does he do? He creates female. He creates Eve. He creates a woman. The image of God is personhood, and personhood can only function in relationship. What good is your personhood if there is no relationship? If there is no one to know? And this is fundamental to who we are. It's fundamental to the way God created us, to create us to long and desire relationships and love and companionship and intimacy and all those things. fellowship. And we should note, when God was making someone for suitable for Adam, He did not make another man. He made a woman. A spiritual, physical, mental, and sexual counterpart. God didn't make a man for man. He made a woman for man. It was His intention that they would be together. And then He gives us, as we'll see in a moment, the divine job of multiplying on the earth. Adam and Eve were made together in the image of God, together in the image of God, to have communion with one another and to have communion with Him, with God. And so God relates to us in a special way, unlike He would any of the other animals. God ends up revealing Himself to us. We know who He is. God ends up speaking with us and talking with us in the Garden of Eden. He walked with them in the cool of the day. Now He has preserved His Word. You're like, oh, I wish I could talk to God. God is giving you His Word. He's giving you His Holy Spirit. He talks to you through His Word by means of the Holy Spirit applying His Word to your heart. Applying it and bringing it up when you need it to recall and to guide you by His Word. He would redeem us. It's a special relationship that God has with humanity. He didn't send a dog to redeem the dog kind. Cat to redeem the cat kind. He sent a human being. He sent Jesus Christ, the God-man, to redeem us. It's a special relationship. And one day, He will judge man. One day He will. So how do we apply some of this? Genesis 3, our relationship with God, we know will become marred by sin. Genesis 3 is where we have the fall. We have the sin of Adam and Eve. And they did what God had told them not to do. And they listened to the serpent. They were enticed away to sin against God. And then our relationship with God is marred by sin. The Bible says, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. That's what the Bible says. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually immediately. They were cut off from the presence of God. No longer taking strolls with Him in the cool of the day. The Bible says, we'll see it in a week's coming. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, cast out of God's presence, cast out from Him. But even in that, He took care of them. Not only was our relationship with God marred, our relationship with one another was marred at the fall in Genesis 3. We understand our relationship with God is messed up. We understand our relationship with one another is messed up. The whole of my life has been trying to fix messed up relationships. Relationships with parents, relationships with children, relationships with wife, relationships with in-laws, relationships with God, relationships with you. My whole life is spent trying to fix broken relationships. Is it yours? That's what my life is about. And God does it for me through Christ. We understand that the relationship in the Garden of Eden. The minute that Adam and Eve sinned, guess what happened? They were ashamed. Their relationship with one another was no longer the same. I'm ashamed. What am I going to do? No longer will we be helping one another. No longer will we be loving one another. No longer will we be giving to one another. But now there's shame, there's guilt, there's envy, there's jealousy, there's even suspicion. Adam and Eve had it, their sons had it, and you and I have it. Suspicion, jealousy. The truth is, we should be happy when other people are blessed. We should love it when God opens up the storehouses of heaven and pours His blessing out on people. But because of sin, because of the fall, we get jealous. We see this every day in our world. We see this in politics with the Robin Hood syndrome. We see this in our homes, and we even see it in the church. People get jealous when other people are blessed. It's a result of the fall. It's improper relationship. It's improper attitude. It's improper, it's inappropriate response to something that God is doing. Inappropriate. Look around. Look around right now. Look at your neighbors. Look at the people. Look at the people you know, your family. Look at the other people on the other side. Look. All these people are made in the image of God. Every single one of them bear His image. And God the Father made everything for the sole purpose of presenting you, His church, to Jesus Christ. He made it all for that. You are made to know God. You're made to know one another. When God made us, He made us to know Him. He made us to know one another. Specifically within the relationship of the marriage and the home. Ultimately within the relationship of the church where He would redeem a people to Himself and fix the wrongs and right the wrongs. And that's why unity in the church is so important. Unity in the church is important because it is God undoing what was broken in the relationships between humanity. Between Him and humanity and between humanity and humanity. And in the church, that's supposed to be fixed. Because we are under His blood. We are under His redemption. He no longer holds our sins against us. Then why should anyone here be throwing rocks? But yet we're no different than the people who were there to stone the lady caught in adultery. But we don't drop our rocks. Jesus says, I no longer condemn you. And we say, but we do. And we throw our rocks. I had a page and a half. I called it my rant right here. I took it out of my notes. But it was about Facebook. Somehow we think that we can make a few comments on Facebook. We can add a little smiley face at the end of them. And it'd be okay. And it can be things that are hurtful and damaging. It can be things that cause disunity in the church. Things that cause suspicion. Things that cause people to be led in the wrong direction. And we get by with it because we added a little smiley face at the end. It is division, and Jesus died to fix that. We need to be responsible in how we do. We are told to be peacemakers. Image-bearing and our conduct towards one another are related. James talks about this in James 3, 7 through 10. James 3, you remember, that's where James says, let not many of you be teachers because you're going to be held to a stricter judgment. And then he goes on and he talks about how we use our tongue. So in James 3, verse 7, he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, they can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is the restless evil full of deadly poison. I would add in there, no one can tame Facebook. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The same tongue, we want to come in and we want to sing praises to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit. And we ask Him to meet with us, and with the same tongue we curse one another. We're jealous of one another. We're suspicious of one another. And it cannot be in God's church. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And you know what that says is this. You haven't seen God. You wish you could. You pray that He would just give you a glimpse. You haven't seen God at all. But when I show you His love, you have. That's what that Bible verse says. But when I don't show you His love, guess what happens? You don't see. You don't see. So he's saying here that our conduct and the way we treat one another, how we show each other God's love, allows us to see God, allows us to understand Him, allows us to know Him and to experience His love. The fourth distinctive is that we're given a special assignment. The special assignment. And this special assignment flows naturally out of being created in the image of God. Out of being relational, out of being in His image, He's given us who He is. We have the ability to create even. We can create things. Do you know that? Like the scientific world, they applaud a monkey when it picks up a stick and tries to eat soup with it. Oh, it's a spoon. He's creating something. It's a tool. He uses that a prize bar to get into his gate or something. That's not a creation. A creation. Creation's a car. You have the ability to create. We create cars here. Creation. You have the ability to put ingredients together and make bread. The other animal, they don't do that. They don't create. They don't make bread. And what about this church building? We have the ability to harness light, fire, and shoot it out. Those animals got to be amazed. They can't do that. They run out in the road and get hit by the car. Looking at the lights. You're special. You're different. God made you that way. It's not an evolutionary process. It didn't happen that way. God told you. There's a book. That's what Ken Ham kept saying in the debate. There's a book that tells you exactly what God did. The special assignment, number one, is that God created you. He made us to be kings of the earth, to rule and subdue creation, to rule over the earth and all the created order. Dominion means rule. Subdue actually means to bring under submission. We're to bring under submission the earth, the animals, and everything in it. But this too, as we know, was what? Marred by sin. Right? We still have the ability to create. We still have the ability to rule. We still have the ability to subdue. But guess what? Now it's ruined by sin. Now we rule and subdue one another. Now we have dominion over one another. God did not intend that to be. Even in the process of Israel wanting a king, they wanted a king to be like all the other nations. God said, I'm your king. I'm the one. And they said, no, we want a king like all the other nations. But when you get a king, guess what's going to happen? That king is going to rule over you, going to have dominion over you. It's going to subject your sons and daughters to war. It's going to take your stuff. And they said, we want a king. God says, I'm your king. He said, we want a king. Today, we have been perverted by sin. We have been marred by sin. Rather than living in peace, enjoying the world, its animals, and eating the fruit that come from the trees, we became selfish. God made us to represent Him, but we've decided that we would rather represent ourselves. Haven't we? And doesn't that have implications when we stand before Him in judgment? Who wants to represent themselves when they're standing before God in judgment? No one. I want Jesus Christ to be my attorney. He's my advocate. He's my representative. And so if I want Him to be my representative when I die and stand before God in judgment, wouldn't it make sense that I allow Him to be my representative today? Wouldn't I follow Him? Wouldn't I listen to Him? Wouldn't I allow Him to be the mediator between me and God and me and the life that God had created for me to have? Wouldn't it make sense that you would do that? Because God didn't create us to have a life sin marred by sin. He created us to have this life that He gave us in the Garden of Eden. And He wants us to have that. And He's working that out. That's why He brought Christ to die for our sins, to pay that penalty. Jesus told His disciples to wash one another's feet as an example of serving others. Jesus showed us exactly how we should live to be image bearers, as He was the perfect representation of God Himself. He was God. He is God. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. He says this, listen, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. You see, what Jesus is doing is He's telling us what our life should look like within the church community. No longer marred by the sin, no longer marred by the dysfunctional relationship, no longer marred by suspicion and jealousies and rage, and no longer marred by that. He's saying this is what your relationship ought to look like. God also made man to populate the earth. We alluded to that earlier. Procreation. Be fruitful and multiply, verse 28. As the plants and the animals were made to reproduce, so were you. Some people have children of their own. Some people tend to the children of others. Some people adopt. Some people serve children through ministry, other in their family relationships. But the result is the same. You're populating the earth. You're helping God do what He planned to do. Man was made to be a propagator of the human race. God wants the earth populated. You ever thought about that? God wants the earth populated. He wants people on His earth. He wants there to be thousands of us. You ever thought about that? Thousands. I hear this talk about, maybe not so much in this community, but I have heard it here. But I've heard it in Tennessee, where we're from, and other places. That people say, they live out in the country like this, and say, oh, we don't want that restaurant coming here because it's just going to bring people here and there's just going to be lots of people. And we don't want that farmland to be developed because they're just going to put a big, huge housing complex on there. There's going to be thousands of houses over there, and traffic's going to be great. And you know what I'm like? It's what God wants. God wants the earth populated. We should put a housing project over there. We should put houses over there. Why? Because that's people we can reach with the glory of God, with the grace of God, with the redemption of God. Those are people. God didn't give us the land to protect it. He gave us the land to populate it. The land is meant for us to live on, to use, to eat, and to grow. Revelation. Think about this. Millions and millions, multitudes. I don't know what a multitude is, but listen to this. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. This is what happened. John's recording what he sees, what's going on in heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, and no one could number. No one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People say, well, all you do is talk about numbers. Listen, the Bible's talking about numbers because every single number represents a soul. Every single number represents somebody that if they're not saved, they're going to go to hell. Every single number represents multitudes and multitudes of people who could be before the throne praising God with us or in eternal punishment. God wants the earth populated. He wants us to populate it. But again, too, we've messed that up. That's been marred by sin. Even in our relationships with one another, our sexual relationships have been marred by sin. You should have talked about that some today in Sunday school and last week. Marriage has been marred by sin. What God gave us to use for Him and His purposes, we've perverted for our own use. And it ought not be so. Being made in God's image carries with it responsibility to do with that image that which God intended for us to do. It's our responsibility as Christians to follow what God intended for us to do, to be His image bearers. A few people is not enough. A few people is not enough. God wants thousands and thousands and thousands of people. The Bible calls it great multitudes in Revelation. Great multitudes must be saved. God wanted Adam and Eve to populate the earth. He wants His church to populate the new earth. Do you know that? Spiritual babies running around. God wanted Adam and Eve to populate the earth. He wants the church to populate the new earth, the new heavens. That's how it's going to be populated. By us. By people telling somebody else about the love of Jesus, about Him dying on the cross to forgive them of their sins, about by them accepting. Isn't it funny that Jesus would say, you must be born again? Isn't that funny? Isn't that something that Jesus would say, you must be born again, born into a new family? Because that's what we're doing. We're populating the new earth. We're procreating Christianity, Christ dying for us. And God made us to be the recipient of rich and plentiful bounty all around Him. God gave him the Garden of Eden. God gave him the world. Verse 29, Adam, and gave everything he needed to live was planned out for him. Everything he needed. All he had to do was walk up to a tree and pick a fruit and eat it. All an animal had to do was walk over there and grab a fruit and eat it. There was no worry. No worry about what to eat. No worry about your clothes. No worry about being eaten by animals. It was perfect. No worries. A kumbaya matata, is that what it's called? No worries. But this too was marred by sin. Now there's worries. Now there's work. Now there's needs for clothing. Now there's needs. There's sickness. Now there's needs. And we worry. And we worry. And we worry. But see, in the church, in Christ, those worries are gone. And Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. In the church, those worries no longer exist. In redeemed humanity, those worries no longer exist. God is working it out. He's bringing us out of it. He's bringing us out. The most pressing need we have now is not the worries of life. It's not the procreation of the planet. It's not even having dominion. The most pressing need now is what we do and what we need to do with that sin. And today as I was talking, you may have thought, yeah, man, my relationship with my wife is marred by sin and selfishness. Yeah, man, my relationship with my children is marred by sin and selfishness. My relationship with someone in my church is marred by sin and selfishness. My relationship with God is marred by sin and selfishness. And regardless of the situation and your specific situation, there's a cure. There's one cure, and His name is Jesus Christ. And whether you've accepted the gospel and been saved, or whether you've not, there's one cure. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sins, and He'll forgive us our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, the Bible says. And we must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray.